Good morning, everybody, again. I'm glad you stuck around to attend this workshop by Dr. John Sanford. You guys are gonna, or we're all going to have a real treat today. John is going to be talking about the topic of the theological importance and scientific evidence for the historical Adam and Eve. John is a retired plant genetics Cornell University student. Professor, and he's also the inventor of the gene gun, and I think about another 30 or so inventions. I have gotten the chance to get to know John, I think, I'm not sure, maybe 6 or 7 years ago, and it's just been a real privilege. This is a man with a very authentic faith, very intelligent, and yet very, very humble. I think this is the third time that he's spoken at our church, and every time the people in our church have really enjoyed it a lot. John has written a lot of books. I'm not sure how many. Maybe how many have you written, John?
Four and a half.
Four and a half. Okay. Most of them are dealing with the topic of origins or on science, but he did recently write a book on the sexual Holocaust and his concern about what pornography and other sexual sins have had on this world. And so I encourage you to go to Amazon and look up his name and pick up some of his books. John is going to also share about his testimony today, and at the very end of the meeting, he's going to be taking questions from the audience, our congregation. So if you have any questions for him, you can put it into his chat box, and he will choose which questions to answer. I don't think we can necessarily guarantee that he'll be able to answer all the questions, but hopefully he'll have time to answer most of them. So with all that being said, let me just open up with a word of prayer, and then I want to hand it over to John. So let's pray. Lord, you've called us to love you with all our hearts, soul and mind and strength, and you want us to love you with our minds. So Lord, I pray that our minds will be fully engaged as we listen to John sharing about his studies both in the Bible and in science. And Lord, we pray that we would be willing to change our worldview to fit into what the Bible says, rather trying to change the Bible into what our worldview or what some particular experts might say. And Lord, we pray that we would be like the Bereans, having an eager heart to hear and learn, but also a commitment to study. Both the scriptures and science to make sure what John is saying is true. And Lord, we pray that you would empower John to speak your truth to us today. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. I'm really, Paul, I really appreciate being invited. Your ministry is exemplary to me, and your church. I've been to your church several times, and I've always felt a really strong presence of Christian fellowship and Holy Spirit. And so I'm really pleased to be able to engage with you again today.
Thank you.
So, in terms of my own testimony, I felt almost every point of view you can imagine. And so it's kind of humbling to realize how many times I've been wrong. So I started out as a hardcore atheist, and And so I was a hardcore atheist, and by the way, for maybe 2 years was a hardcore communist. And then I eventually started to get interested in marijuana and what the hippies were doing back then. And so I was into the New Age element. And eventually I went from a hardcore evolutionist to what I would call a romantic evolutionist. That evolution is true, but it's going someplace wonderful. We just have to wait till something fantastic comes out of at the other end. And then later I was a kind of a marginal theistic evolutionist, because it seemed to me as a biologist that evolution was obviously true, and so the Bible had to be reworked to acknowledge that. And then later I became an old earth creationist, meaning that I believed in deep time and billions of years, but that God was helping things along through intermittent miracles. And then I eventually came to what I consider biblical perspective, which is my motto for the last 20 years has been, believe God more, believe man less. And so I think that we should read the Bible and believe it. So, but not out of ignorance. There's a huge amount of logic and a huge amount of scientific evidence that supports Scripture. And a lot of people aren't aware of that. A lot of really strong Christians aren't even aware of that. And so I really want to encourage you in your faith, both by examining Scripture and examining scientific evidences. So in terms of my life as a child, I remember God moments, but I wasn't in a Christian family, and so I didn't know anything about the Bible. We didn't pray. Sometimes we went to church, but usually the churches we go to were not everything. And so I was kind of and in high school I loved science, and everyone was telling me that science proves there is no God. And so I was a hardcore atheist before I finished high school. University, without any solid foundation, I was totally atheist. I was such a lost soul in university. It's like I'm so grateful that God sort of rescued me from all that. And somehow I found myself as a Cornell professor in the area of genetics. And agricultural genetics, especially, but through the years I've been involved in all levels of genetic research. And so my Cornell career was, I still wasn't a Christian yet. I was starting to soften toward the idea that there is something up there, but I didn't know who or what it was. And my Cornell career was I think God really touched my life even before I was saved. My career was like a fairy tale. It was like in 10 years, my first 10 years at Cornell, I published over 100 scientific papers, and I invented one or two dozen patents, and I made a name for myself in the area of genetic engineering. And so I ended up starting two biotech companies, and so I was Mr. Successful in the secular world, but something else was operating in me. At the same time, I was my marriage with my wonderful wife was turning sour, and I was there. And so, because of the crisis in our marriage, Helen had the good sense to go and start going to church, even though she grew up Jewish and she'd never been in a church before. And she really liked this little church, and I started to join her, and we started to be drawn to the person of Jesus. And so after several years of growing in that way and doing some Sunday school teaching — they shouldn't have let me do any Sunday school teaching because I didn't know anything about the Christian faith, but we're not professors. They assume that you know everything, which is so wrong. About the same time that I was about to leave Cornell, after about 10 years to do other things, I was also being saved. And so for me, it was actually when I was being baptized. And my wife wanted to be baptized, and she asked if I would like to be baptized with her. And I said, no, I did that as a kid. And I thought about it. So the night before baptism, I said, I want to be baptized with you. And so we were both baptized the next morning with some other people in the church. And for me, it was really remarkable because as I stepped into the baptism of the waters, I was thinking, okay, this is, I'm going to be able to go to Cornell and openly say, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to say I'm sort of a Christian. You can't be sort of a Christian without being sort of pregnant. And so I said, okay, I'm going to go through this ceremony, and then I'm going to be able to go with Jesus as my Lord. And so I stepped, and so I'm up to my chest in baptismal waters, and the pastor steps in with me. He has wading boots, so it was kind of a really wonderful experience. And he asked me if Jesus was my Lord and Savior. And we've been going to a nice little liberal church, and we seldom talked about the Lordship of Christ. And it kind of stunned me because I had not decided that he would be Lord. I had not yet surrendered my life to Jesus. And so when he asked me that, a lot of things went through my head really fast. And I said, if I say yes, then I have to believe a lot of things in the Bible that I just really can't believe. And if I do that, it's going to ruin my academic career, and you know, I'll be ridiculed, and then something else happened, which I think was the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, I wanted to do just that. I said, I want to have Jesus as Lord. I want to surrender my academic career if that's what it requires. And so all that happened in about 2 seconds. And then I said, he said, Jesus, your Lord and Savior. And 2 seconds later, I said, yes. And he dumped me. And when I came out of the water, I experienced joy. And so the interesting thing is, even though at that time I felt probably God was going to make me do Christian apologetics, he didn't. He called me to other things. He needed to grow me up in other aspects of my life, in other aspects of my marriage. And so it wasn't until 10 years after that that I began to grapple with evolution versus creation. And it was a very difficult struggle. I was reading, I had piles of books on evolution, piles of books on creation, and just, you know, the biblical point of view and scientific evidence supports the biblical view. And at some point I realized, okay, they both have strong arguments. They can make strong arguments, but these are my brethren, and these are people who, for the most part, despise the Bible and despise Jesus. I said, okay, this is not a hard decision. And I made a decision to surrender fully to Scripture, even if it made me seem like a fool in the eyes of the Lord. And so those are my two moments, I think, where God really, I didn't hear an audible voice, but really God really powerfully spoke to me. When I said yes to his Lordship, and when I said yes to his Word. And so that was 30 years ago. 30 years ago, I was baptized. 20 years ago, I surrendered fully to God's Word. And so since then, 20 years of research, most of my, I have about 20 scientific papers during that period. Almost all of them have directly relevant to creation evolution issues, and most of them were published in scientific journals by God's grace. And so I have a lot of information. Give me 3 or 4 days and I'll download all the things I've learned to support biblical Christianity. By the way, some of my colleagues and I call it biblical genetics, because it turns out there's a lot of relevance to what the Bible says and what the genome tells us. So that's my introduction in terms of my spiritual journey. I'd like to now switch it over to share the screen. Paul, I don't know if I'm allowed to yet, but I'll try and see. So I think if you could let me share the screen, that would be great.
Okay, just hold on a second, I'll do it.
You got it?
Okay.
So I think you can all see that. I hope so. And let's put on the laser pointer. Okay, believe God more, believe men less. How many of you are on board with that? I hope all of you. If not, I urge you to move in that direction, because there's blessing in believing God. Abraham's God says about Abraham, he says, Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so that's spoken again four times in the New Testament, once in the Old Testament, four times. So that's a really powerful thing. We are called believers, and so we are called to believe. Okay, I'm going to just show you a few of books that I'm not trying to sell books. In fact, Paul, if you take a survey of how many people want these books, I'll send them to your church for free. Okay, the first one is Genetic Entropy. That was the first major work that I did as someone who's ready to defend Scripture. And it's very powerful, and it basically shows that we're devolving, not evolving. Basically, there's very strong genetic evidence that we are becoming more and more mutant and less optimized. So, Genetic Entropy is a very strong book. The next book is Biological Information, New Perspectives. And so, 2011, I organized a major symposium on the Cornell campus on the topic of biological information, you know, the DNA and the RNA and the proteins and all the information systems within living things. Where does that biological information come from? So we had 29 scientists from all over the world representing every discipline you can imagine, from physics to evolution to linguistics to biophysics, just an incredible mixture of people. And I think there were 25 technical papers published in a very thick proceedings, which you don't have time to read, but this little synopsis is one you can read in 2 or 3 hours, and it summarizes the whole thing. Isn't that nice to have something that goes from a 300-page tome to a nice short summary. The bottom line is that biological information, all of the scientists who were there, there were a few atheists, mostly intelligent design people, some old earth creationists, some young earth creationists, but we all agreed on one thing, regardless of our discipline. Information and biological information must come from intelligence. And so there's an incredibly powerful argument. If you are an IT person or know IT people, you really need to understand this, because it turns out the information systems in the world themselves are quite higher and more stunning than all of our IT information systems. The third book is Contested Bones. So when I wrote Genetic Entropy, people were saying, Well, your genetics are great, is very persuasive, but you must be wrong, because look at the human bones. These supposed transitional form bones, the humans, they just demand that we evolve from ape. Well, because people were challenging me and my colleague Christopher Root, we spent 4 to 5 years of our life, right, studying human paleoanthropology and basically showing that the bones that are supposedly transitional are not. And so that's, I believe, the best book out there in terms of responding to the claim that there's a clear transition from ape to man. So those three books are available. Paul, I'll send as many copies as you want. I know you guys are busy, but maybe over the summer you'll have time to read these things. Contested Bones is the thickest book, but you know what? Everybody tells me it's an easy read. So we've tried really hard. The middle one is not an easy read. Okay, so that's those books. And the reason I'm going into detail here is apologetics involves many different dimensions. I mean, we have doubts on many different levels. And so I'm just trying to encourage you to realize, if you seek out the books that have a biblical perspective written by scientists, you can have both scripture and science speaking the same message. And that's why I'm kind of encouraging you to look at some of the best books on this. So let's take a look at this one. Here was the last one that Paul mentioned. And it's totally off topic for me, except that I realized that the sexual revolution is devastating humanity, and it's not affecting millions, but it's affecting billions. And so we, myself and Bridget Heath, have written this short book to basically summarize the extent of the crisis. It's a global crisis, and it's devastating almost every family on the planet. Is being impacted one way or another by this crisis. And so this is something, one of the main things Satan is doing in the 21st century, and the Christian community needs to first make sure that we are free from it, from all the sexual addictions that are going on. And number two, we have to proclaim that it's for the good of humanity that we discourage anything goes sexually. Okay. So, that's a long introduction, but it gives you kind of the context of today's talk. Good science affirms scripture. That's a wonderful motto. For 20 years, I've seen that every time I delve into something really deeply, what seemed initially to be powerful evidence for evolution has consistently been shown to, when you really look deeply at it, it comes apart. Basically, their story fails, their narrative fails. And so I'm going to use Adam and Eve as an example of that. So let's restore Adam and Eve, because it's really important. Rob Carter, Dr. Rob Carter is one of my associates, along with some of the other people on this slide. But Rob and I have been working since 2007 on the Adam and Eve issue. We have numerous publications, and we have a book in the works. But we're having finding time to finish that book, but it's out there. So this is not just my work, but other people's work as well. And there's three relevant resources. The one is the one we haven't written yet, Adam, Eve, and Evidence, The Descent of Man. It's about half done. Adam, Eve, and Evidence, a short version of the whole issue, is at logosra.org. So you can just Google that if you want. And then a longer chapter in a book on this topic, In Light of Genetics, Adam and Eve, and the Creation Fall. That's available also at the logosra.org website. Okay, so what is at stake? What is at stake? This is a really, really important issue. A lot of people think, oh yeah, early Genesis, that's like, they were probably ape men, and they're probably really stupid, and you know, they probably, that part we can ignore, and because it's the Old Testament, who cares about that? Well, that's not right. Number one, the biggest issue out there for Christians and non-Christians is this question. And the only answer to that is found in the Bible. And it is that God made all things good, as chapters 1 and 2 clearly reveal, but there was a harm in chapter 3. And so God is not the author of evil, death, and suffering. He made all things good, and he will restore all good things. And so so we have an answer to the most important theological question of our generation. Number two, is Scripture trustworthy? Well, if Scripture is not trustworthy, then the gospel goes away. No reason to believe it. It's probably just some sort of, you know, literary theory. If the beginning of Scripture is clearly wrong, or something that only theologians can comprehend, then we lose the foundation of our faith. Now, are we special? When I was a humanist and an atheist, I would say we were just special in that we're a little smarter than the apes. But of course, we're profoundly different. We're the only ones made in the image of God, and God shows us that from the very beginning. Why did Jesus have to die at the cross if there wasn't a fall? This is absolute to disregard the good creation that was corrupted by fallen angels and fallen men. That is the essence of why Jesus died. He died for us because of the fall, and because of Adam and Eve, and because of that historical, not theoretical or philosophical evidence. So, lastly, I don't know how much you've thought about this, but, you know, Eden was a heavenly state. There was neither sin nor death, and God was present. And then that all went away with the fall. Our hope of heaven is directly linked Adam, Eve, and the fall. And so this is a huge issue, very important. And so people who say, oh, Genesis doesn't matter, they're so mistaken. And so there's a lot at stake here. We need to defend Scripture. Scripture is always being attacked. I'm going to give you three types of evidence that affirm the literal Adam and Eve. Those evidences are Scripture, history, and genetics. Okay. So let's start with Scripture, evidence from Scripture. So the New Testament authors extensively quote Genesis as history, especially Genesis 1 through 11. For example, they specifically speak of the fall, the serpent, Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, Seth, Enoch, the flood, and Noah. That's all seen by the authors of the New Testament. This is not an Old Testament issue. This is vital to the nature of the gospel. There are twice as many references to Adam and Eve in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. So this is something that clearly is important to Jesus and his apostles and all the early Christians. So I'm going to just, there are many ways of attacking Adam and Eve. I'm just going to give you one popular thing you've heard, and maybe you've been troubled by it. There's a claim that there's two different and conflicting creation accounts in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And therefore, they're both probably wrong. And by the way, the same people who argue that because the term God, Elohim, is used in chapter 1 and Jehovah, Lord, is in chapter 2. They're saying that these were two fictional creation stories coming from different priests worshiping two different gods. So why are they saying that? It's because they actually want to tear apart the Bible. These are people who are often in seminaries, but they want a sense of intellectual superiority and to be part of academia, and they're willing to corrupt Scripture they can be popular. It's a terrible thing, but that's the people who developed the two creations account are basically coming out of the Enlightenment philosophy and their false teachings. So let's just look more carefully at the two creations account. Number one, Genesis chapter 1 describes the six-day creation. Genesis chapter 2 zooms in and examines what happened on the sixth day. There is a perfect correlation from Genesis 1, Genesis 2. They are not conflicting scriptures. So, let's look at a few verses that have been misused. First one is Genesis 2, 4. This is the fourth verse in Genesis 2, and it says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth." So we have to move these faces. Read the end of my own sentence. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. God created in the day of the Lord, God made the heavens and the earth and the heavens. Many people interpret this correctly as this. You know that chapter headings and verse numbers, right, are a recent addition to the Bible. Makes it a lot easier to read the Bible. But those chapter headings are often not exactly in the right position. So arguably, Genesis 2:4 is the end. The verses between Genesis 2:1 and 2:4 talks about God rested on the seventh day. And then in closing chapter 1, it says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth." And so this verse is not describing a second creation or a second creation account. It's a recount, a recap of the original, of chapter 1. So here's another verse that then they add to this. They're saying that first chapter is evidence of two creations. And they go on, they say, based on Genesis 2:5, "Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, there the things began to happen. And the end of this passage is, there was no man to till the ground." Okay, so we're going to look at the word plant of the field and plant of the earth, and plant of the earth, herb of the field, excuse me. And then the third one is, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward of the Eden, and he put the man in it whom he had formed." Let's see if I can move this. Really nice if I could move the faces. Come on now. Okay. So, are there really two different creation accounts? If we go to Strong's Concordance. Sorry, I did a little technical. We'll move past this quickly. But I just want you to understand this is a very common argument against Genesis 1 and 2. So if we ask the question, two creation accounts, Strong's Concordance. So again, this verse, "Before any plant of the field and before any herb of the field had grown," they're saying, you see, plants came after man. So this is clearly, chapter 2 is conflicting with chapter 1. But that's not true, because it's not talking about all plants. It's talking about garden plants. So if we look down below, and I'm going to show the next line here, Genesis 2:8, "The Lord planted a garden eastward of Eden." So we're going to look at the Strong's Concordance in terms of the garden also. Basically, let's look down here further. The word field is used 333 times in the Bible, and almost every time it's talking about a cultivated field. Not jungles and savannas and all the plants that fill the world, but just the plants that would be consumed by Adam and Eve. And so this is not plants in general were created by man, but that man set aside some plants for human enjoyment and for nutrition. So here's, on the other side, we see that the word garden is used 42 times, and it says, although I can't move their faces for some reason, it's basically saying that the word garden means garden. In other words, God planted a garden. So if we go to the next verse, the slide there. So the question is, does Genesis show that God created Adam and Eve first and plants later? And the answer is chapter 1 of Genesis clearly indicates that God created plants on day 3. And then so the other question is, so what did God create on day 6? On the 6th day, God made 2 things, Adam and Eve, land animals, and a special garden. And the world already had it was filled up with all kinds of plants that God planted. Doesn't say created, he planted a very special garden of Eden, presumably using adapted or domesticated plants and so forth for human garden. So this whole argument is based upon misinterpreting just a few verses. And so the Bible is perfectly consistent. Genesis 1 shows correctly to Genesis 2 and 1. And so this is just a good example of how people twist scripture to undermine people's faith. It's really good. Somehow things have seized up on me. I'm going to talk about historical evidence and be brief, because most of what I'm here to talk about the medics. Okay, historical evidence briefly. Historically, who has believed Adam? Because a lot, believe it or not, a lot of people say that some conservative Christians dreamed up that Adam and Eve was literal, and no one has ever believed that Adam and Eve were really literal until the last 100 or 200 years. But that's such a profound deception, because who has believed in Adam? The ancient Jews did, as do many modern Orthodox Jews. The authors of the New Testament, including Jesus, believed in Adam. The early church fathers all spoke of Adam, even in the fall. The Catholic Church and all the popes, even now, have never denied, they've always acknowledged, all the popes have acknowledged, Adam was made from the dust and Eve was made from the Adam. The Protestant Church, the Lutheran and Calvin and all those people openly speak of Adam and Eve. The great evangelists like Wesley and Moody openly affirm Adam and Eve. Most of today's Bible-believing Christians believe there was a literal Adam and Eve. Muhammad and most Orthodox Muslims accept a literal Adam and Eve. Perhaps half of humanity believes in literal Adam and Eve. So next time people say to you, oh, you're a conservative biblical Christian, you must be one of the few people on the planet who could be so stupid. Keep in mind that you have lots of people. In fact, arguably, more than half of humanity. So, in terms of history, the Bible itself the genealogies of Jesus. And so in Genesis 2, we learn that Adam was the first generation. Later in Genesis, we read that Abraham was the 21st generation. Later still, we know that David was the 34th generation. And last, we see that Jesus was the 77th generation, as documented in Luke chapter 3. And so the progression of the Bible basically walks us through the generations. And so this really strongly supports that all these genealogies are historical records. They're not allegories or parables. It's like a very systematic and incredible historical record. So, here's something that many of you may not know. many people living today have genealogies that go back to Adam. So I hope that blows your mind. It's true, and many Europeans trace their ancestry back to Charlemagne, and Charlemagne and most of the other medieval kings trace their ancestry all the way back to Adam. And so there are lots of people in the world today, as 23andMe and History.com, as all those genealogies converge, we're going to find there's lots and lots of people who can trace their ancestry back to medieval kings, Charlemagne. But what about, is that just a European thing? It's not. You know, modern Arabs still have kind of a tribal structure, and every Arab tribe in Saudi Arabia has a genealogy that goes back to Ishmael and all the way back to Adam. And their genealogies are honored documents of their history. And so there's a lot of people, believe it or not, who actually can trace their genealogy back to Adam and Eve. That sounds to me like maybe Adam and Eve were real people. So, okay, now we're going to get to the genetic evidence. And I'm just going to give you a taste of this because most of you are probably not geneticists. But I just want you to get a feel for the type of evidence we're talking about. Okay, so there's seven genetic evidences that I can think of that support Adam and Eve. The first one we're going to talk about is mitochondrial Eve. We actually, whether she existed or not, could be argued, but we know the Eve sequence, which suggests she is a real person. And we all basically carry her sequence, her mitochondrial sequence, which is a very tiny chromosome in the cell. Similarly, the Y chromosome, which is only in men, all men's Y chromosomes trace back to a single individual, and people have tongue-in-cheek said that it's Y chromosome Adam, and I think that it's not tongue-in-cheek, I think it is. We know the Y chromosome sequence of Adam. Number three, evolutionists need to have a population bottleneck based upon the way they see mutations in the population is they say, well, the human race must have almost gone extinct a while back, and then it rebounded. And before the bottleneck, they were subhuman, and then after the bottleneck, they were modern human. That's the story. But they don't have any evidence for that. The data just requires it. As you look at the distribution of mutations, that's what the scientific data says. Well, can you think of a near extinction event in the Bible? Like maybe the destruction of all humanity except for eight people who were in there. So we have actual historical evidence that there was indeed a population bottleneck in human history. But that is based upon the biblical. It confirms the biblical view. And the evolutionists relate to the story, basically. Another evidence is design variants within the genome. A lot of people want to argue that, well, Adam and Eve, just two people, couldn't have very much genetic diversity. Like people say, well, you couldn't have, it's really silly. They imagine that Adam was homozygous for all his genes, and Eve had was the same as Adam because she was taken from his rib. So they say, well, you're obviously wrong because then there'd be no genetic diversity in the human population. And it turns out it's just the opposite. Let's look at that. Babylonian dispersion of the Middle East, it turns out that the geneticists are agreeing with that. There was a dispersion over the Middle East which gave us rise to all the different people groups. And so we can say, so on certain things we can agree with the evolutionary perspective. All that changes is timing, actually. Lastly, we're going to look at the evidence, genetic evidence, that shows that there was not an ape-to-man transition genetically, and that apes are profoundly different from humans genetically, and that difference is very, very, in other words, apes and humans are very different. And lastly, genetic entropy, we're going to talk about that last. It's very powerful. Basically, man is not evolving, we're devolving. There's very strong evidence for this, which means if the human race is devolving, then there must be a beginning, and it has to be fairly recent, and that we are accumulating mutations over time. That's just a quick overview. We're just going to go quickly because I don't want to, you know, you've already, I want to be used as few words as I can. I want to encourage you, but not overwhelm you. That's my concern. Okay, let's look at mitochondrial Eve. You can Google mitochondrial Eve, and you will find out that she is the mother of us all in the sense that that all of the mitochondrial chromosomes, this is the tiny little chromosome that's only transmitted from the mother to the children. So that specific piece of DNA is the same in all of us. And so it's fully acknowledged that all human beings today come from one woman. And so that's pretty amazing. And so my colleague Rob Carter and I have been researching this issue. And it turns out that not only do they all come from one woman, but they all came from recently a woman who's only thousands of years old, not tens of thousands of years old. And so this is very exciting, and we can, I can give you, if you, by the way, if you have technical interest, if you want to know the details, let Pastor Paul know, and I will send you technical papers that support what I'm saying. So here's our paper back in 2007, and we actually determined to a large extent what the mitochondrial Eve sequence was. We originally were going to talk about mitochondrial Eve in the title, and reviewers suggested that they would rather we didn't speak about Adam and Eve, so we just called the title Mitochondrial Diversity Within the Human, Modern Human Populations. So you notice my name isn't there. It's very hard to get published in the secular world, and if you're well-known, if you're a well-known creationist, it's almost impossible. So we dropped my name from this paper, but Rob and I did this work together. Okay, so let's keep going. Here's what we did. This is Rob's, mostly Rob's work. We took over 1,000 human genomes, and we looked at the mitochondrial chromosome, and then we lined them up to find out where there are differences. And we took this from samples of people from all over the world. And when we averaged all of these sequences, we had what we call a consensus sequence, which means that basically mutations are rare. And so if you take away the mutations, you get the original uncorrupted genome. So the little diamond in the middle of this chart is the Eve sequence. So we know that sequence. And it's we know the exact DNA sequence. And then we compared all people alive today, or the sample of the human race today, based upon the divergence away from the original Eve sequence. What we see is that that some people have diverged more than others, so they might have had a higher mutation count for that particular small chromosome. But what we see is there is a cluster, and there's a central point, which is the original historical sequence that we can infer, and all the rest is real sequences. And we can see that not only is there a clear center, a clear person who gave rise to all these other people, the other people basically have accumulated mutations over time. So everybody else is kind of corrupted, but the original Eve sequence would be uncorrupted. So that's the idea. And so the rings are 50 mutations. So the people on the first ring have accumulated 50 mutations since Eve. So we can see that people are diverging with time away from Eve. And so how long ago did Eve live? She lived in the very recent past, on average, most of us are only 21 mutations away from Eve. And so we know the mitochondrial mutation rate is about 0.1 mutation per generation per person. So if you take 21, which is the female mutations, and divide it by 0.1, it comes out to 210 generations from the historical Eve, the genetic Eve, to the present. And that is, if you assume the generation time is about 25 years, you end up with between 5 and 6,000 years ago, which is the biblical number. So this is pretty amazing. Let's look at the Adam side of the equation. So just as Eve is special in that she passes down her mitochondria to her sons and daughters, Y chromosome passes down his Y chromosome, Adam passes down his Y chromosome to his descendants, to his male descendants. So if you Google Y chromosome Adam, you'll see that there really is a single Y chromosome, and that all living males today can trace their ancestry back to that individual. All the Y chromosomes came from a single man, that's not contested. We now have an approximate, we know his sequence, everything know his sequence, and so we can infer from, again, with this method that we're calling consensus sequence, and it lets us estimate the exact sequence, so we're like 99% sure of what the actual sequence is. The bottom line is, we see very little genetic variation that indicates that Adam was recent in the same way that Eve was. Okay, so here's a divergence plot for Adam. And so the rings, you'll see there's more dispersion, and you see that the rings are larger. So these rings are 200 mutations. So it means that the Y chromosomes of men are mutating at a higher rate than the mitochondrial chromosome. And it's not because they're actually mutating at a higher rate per nucleotide. It's that the Y chromosome is much bigger, so it accumulates many more mutations. So, but again, we see a clear central figure. We see that everyone else is divergent from that person, and we see that some people have a higher mutation count than others, but they're all approximately the same. For this particular chromosome, it's a very small part of the genome. But again, if we do the same calculations, most people, conventional evolutionists, would say Adam lived between 50,000 and 40,000 years ago. But when we do our math, we know that there are about 300 chromosomal mutations since Adam. And if we know the mutation rate, it's about one mutation per Y chromosome per generation. Then we get it. To get 300 mutations, we need 300 generations. If we multiply by 25 to get generational, to know how many years per generation, we get 7,500 years. So basically, both Adam and Eve are just, let's say, 5 to 8,000 years ago, totally consistent with biblical Adam and Eve. So not only do we have a universal father and a universal mother, but they both lived about the same time, and they both lived in the recent past. So that's amazing. Now, why do the creationists not use these numbers? It's because they're unacceptably recent. And so they use a different mutation rate, which they know is wrong. So they basically invoke a mutation rate that is 24-fold slower than what's actually seen. We can actually look at a mother and a father and his son, and we can calculate how many mutations between them. And so we know the mutation rate per generation, but they won't use that number because it's too biblical. I'm gonna pause here. Giving you an overload of information, and so maybe you can just take a deep breath. You don't need to understand everything I'm saying, But I just want you to realize how much evidence is out there by God's grace. It's not because we found it, it's because God showed us where to look. And so that's really exciting. And this is what we've seen in most of the things we've studied, is what looked like a powerful argument against the Bible and for evolution. When you go and dig deep, you find out it's just the opposite. And it's the biblical view that science affirms, not the evolutionary view. Cool essence. Okay, so with that, I'm going to take you a little deeper. Not too much deeper, so we can have questions. But coalescence is a term that's used in what happens with populations. You could think of it this way. If you think of all the people alive today, there will be many lineages that are dead ends where people don't have children. And so there's, even though there's almost 8 billion people in the world, most in, let's say, 50 generations, many of those family lineages will have just been lost. And so people use this as an evolutionary stupid mechanism as to why there's only one Adam and one Eve, instead of what they would envision, that from ape to man, we've always had at least 10,000 people, population size. So coalescence, here's a nice diagram that shows it. And so what you see is that there are couples here, male and female, and we have in the middle of the top row, we see mitochondrial DNA, most recent common ancestor. So those two people at the top middle, that would be Adam and Eve. Now the evolutionists are saying, well, there are lots of other people alive at the same time, we think, we assume, but they all died off, their lineages died off. And so it looks like they started out with just two, but that's an illusion. It's just because all these other lineages died off. But you see the boxes, the two red boxes, there's no evidence for them. That's just their assumption, because they assume that there could have never been just two people. So this whole idea that that this convergence explains Adam and Eve fails if you have a human population that's disparate. That is, this coalescence theory assumes everybody's randomly mating. Whereas actually you have some people in Australia, and some people in the island of Fiji, and some people in Sweden, and some people in South Africa. And so they're not one big intermating group. All these groups are long-term groupings. And so the convergence model breaks down as soon as you go to a realistic scenario. Okay, let's keep going. Initial population needs to be very, there's strong evidence that the initial population is small. So evolution requires a large population. So they would say that was a near extinction event. Man is also too homogeneous, they say. So you wouldn't, so basically, again, that's an argument they use for why they think there was an initially small population. They've invented an evolutionary bottleneck or a near extinction event that has no basis, except they need it to for their model. But the near bottleneck that did happen, and there is evidence for it, we see in our research, is best explained by the Bible, because guess what? We started out as two people, we grew, then most people died, 8 people were on the ark, and then they grew. So we actually have two bottlenecks in the biblical model. And when we, let's see, well, basically, the bottom line is the Bible explains it better than the evolutionary explanation. So evidence number 4, design versus diversity. This is, okay, now, I wish I could see your faces, because I would know if I'm losing you or not. Oh, Paul, are they awake still? Can you hear me?
Oh, yeah. I assume they are. You're very interesting, so.
Okay. So I'm looking at some of your faces, and it's hard to talk to people when you can't see their faces. So I'm just going to trust that you're listening and that this is interesting to you. Okay. Here's some of you have heard of an organization called BioLogos. It's an organization that's Christian, maybe marginally Christian from my point of view, but they insist that there is no design in nature, and that everything came about through natural process, and they would say, except the Big Bang. Some, we can't explain the Big Bang. They basically have an evolutionary view, very unbiblical view, and but they say it doesn't matter. Adam and Eve, they're certain there wasn't an Adam. Well, actually, they're actually flipping their view, interestingly. I'll talk about that in a second. But for a long time, BioLogos was hostile to the idea of any intelligent design in life, which is remarkable because life is so obviously designed at every level. And they also say that if there was an Adam and Eve, there's too much diversity in the human race today for it to come from two people. And the problem is, they don't realize that when they made this argument, they didn't consider the fact that between Adam and Eve, there were four substances, and how many letters in the genetic alphabet? Four letters, A, T, B, C, G. So basically, the four sets of chromosomes in Eden, and you could have had at any site to fit any one of the four genetic letters. There's room in Adam and Eve for all the genetic variants that we see within humanity. A typical couple have 7 to 8 million genetic variants. So mom and dad today carry all this variation in their genome, millions of variants, things like blue eyes versus brown eyes. We carry millions of those. And they're not mostly mutations, they're mostly designed variation, because God loves diversity and he loves human beauty. Adam and Eve could have had much more genetic variation than the typical couple today. But even the typical couple today has enough genetic variation to explain, accommodate Adam and Eve. So there's all the diversity we see could have easily come from just two people. The design genetic diversity would be there. Wouldn't take a long time to accumulate mutations, because all that diversity would be pre-programmed from creation. So here's an illustration, kind of, you can see it a little bit better, perhaps. Design diversity in Eden. How many chromosome sets in Eden? As I said, four sets, two in Adam, two in Eve. And here we're looking below that, we see four sequences, two for Adam and two for Eve. And you'll notice that most letters are uniform, that is, most of this chromosome 1, the beginning of chromosome 1, they're all the letters identical, but in red you'll see that there's variations, and you can see that you can have, there's 3 billion letters in the human genome, think how much variation could be in that. So there's no problem with getting lots of variation from two people if they were designed with diversity. Okay, now to address this issue, these authors, two of us, very high level researchers, experts in the area of numerical simulation. We published this paper. It's Adam and Eve Design Diversity in Real Frequency. And so this took like 5 years for us. It was extremely hard research. We ended up, and we were being told by the evolutionists and by BioLogos people, you'll not solve the problem. There's no way you can get the type of genetic diversity that we see today in modern man. You cannot do it using an Adam and Eve scenario. So bottom line is, our work took, there were a lot of difficult things we had to work through. What we found, I'm going to summarize the paper just in this quick little chart. What we found was, using biblical parameters, like starting out with two people and then shrinking to eight people and the rapid population growth and having design diversity in the system. What we found is that we could get the same pattern of genetic diversity in the current population as our simulations would indicate from a biblical population. And so the black line is what is one of our human chromosomes, chromosome 22. And you'll see that toward the left, you have the plot goes way up because there are lots of rare mutations. So let's look at the bottom scale. On the far left, we have very rare mutations. And on the far right, we have mutations where lots of people have that particular variant. And what we find is that the distribution of diversity is more closely, is closer to reality if we use a biblical model than if we use an evolutionary model. So not only were we able to show that if the biblical model does work to create the diversity patterns we see, it works better than the evolutionary model. And so we're getting to the end, so hang in there. Evidence number five, our Babel. This is a quote from Stephen Jay Gould, one of the top creation of evolutions, the top Harvard professor in the National Academy of Sciences. He said, "The Tower of Babel may emerge as a strikingly accurate metaphor. We probably did once speak the same language, and we did diversify into incomprehension as we spread over the face of the earth." The Tower of Babel explains a lot of things. If we look at it as a historical fact, it explains people groups, it explains languages, it explains common beliefs. For example, blood sacrifice is universal, but the true faith, it was about washing away sin, whereas others were using it as a satisfying bloodthirsty gods. So it explains so much. Tower of Babel is very valuable for defending scripture. And turns out, here's a map of the divergence of the mitochondrial chromosome, the Eve chromosome. What you see is that you can actually look at everybody's sequence and see how people groups spread. And what you see from this map, which is on National Geographic, is it's showing that where is the major origin? It's right here in the Middle East, just as you'd expect, with the Babylon being the center. And then as those people groups spread, they were accumulating mutations unique to their groups. And so they all diverged a little bit from each other. But you can trace it, and it's very clear that the mitochondrial chromosome comes out of the Middle East, exactly where the Bible would predict. So out of the Middle East works really well to explain human population diversions. So one of the things people are, say, well, how could you have just Adam and Eve when we have all these people of different shades of brown? That you must have started with a large population. That's so silly, because we don't know if Adam or Eve was a different shade of brown, but they were certainly had many. There are about six major genes that cause how brown we are. We're all brown, and some people get more of one gene, and some people get another. It's not through mutation; it's through design diversity. So God would have made Adam and Eve. Between the four sets of chromosomes, you'd have all the different types of beauty that we see in the world today, including different shades of brown. By the way, the little girls in the picture are twins, not fraternal twins, but identical twins. No, that's not right. They're fraternal twins, but that is, as you can see, that two parents who are middle brown can have light-skinned children and darker-skinned children, and there's no such thing as race, by the way. There are only people groups, and skin color has nothing to do with anything except superficial considerations. Evidence number six, ape to man evolution is collapsing. The evidence against ape to man evolution is huge. I mentioned the book Contested Bones. Here's a paper that was published in Nature, Chimpanzee and Human Y Chromosomes are remarkably divergent in structure and gene counting. In this paper, the authors say that the two types of Y chromosome, the chimp and the human, are so different that it's that they can't even imagine that they would be in the same family. So in other words, they're just like radically, radically different. And it turns out that for a long time, we've been told that 99% humans are 99% identical to chimps. That's shrunk. Even that is 30 million differences, by the way, 30 million genetic letters. But now we know it's closer to 80 to 90%. The difference was before, let me reword that. The difference between chimp and human is only 1%. But now we know it's more like 10 to 20%. So maybe 300 million genetic letter differences between chimp and human. They are not nearly identical. And if you can't, that doesn't make sense to you, just go up and try to have an intelligent conversation with the chimpanzee and you'll understand that chimps and humans really are different. And Contested Bones has a lot to say about that. And genetic entropy has a lot to say about that. I'm going to close by saying genetic entropy is all by itself proof against ape to man evolution because we're going down, not up. And it's very strong. I'm going to use not scientific data, but I'm going to show you some biblical data. Okay? This is straight from the Bible. You may not know that there's genetic data in the Bible, but there is. And so if you go into the Bible, and by the way, if you look at the site down below, it says logosra.org, you can get this graph and all the data from it. The subtitle is, Did Noah Live to be 950 Years Old? So what we see on the bottom axis is generations after Noah. And so this would be basically from Noah to the time of Jesus, roughly. And then the lifespans, how long did people live? And so what we see is that people seem to have lived for a really long time. Now, the black dots and the red dots are data points, and the line is the line of best fit. And so that's the equation up here. So what we're talking about is data that's very, very tight, like amazingly tight. Like, how did the authors of the Bible figure out how to make up these dates, unless they're true historical dates? So this curve makes a lot of sense if human beings were initially without mutations, and then over time we've been accumulating mutations one generation after another. And so it looks like we're going down, not up, which proves evolution is not true and that man did not come from ape. It also suggests that at some point there has to be non-mutant individuals at the beginning. We need a couple with no mutations to begin this process of regeneration. And so Adam and Eve are those people. Let's just see what the red dots are, just for the fun of it, because those red dots fall exactly on this line of best fit. Well, there's Noah. He really did live to be 950 years, if you read and believe the Bible. And that's totally reasonable if man has been degenerating rapidly for the last 100 years, 100 generations. His son, Shem, poor guy, dies at 600. And Abraham dies at 175, and Moses dies at 120. King David dies of old age at age 70, which is about where we're at now. And now, and the last one would be an average Roman citizen. about the time of Jesus, and the average lifespan was 45 years, taking into account infant mortality. So, this is stunning. When I saw this, it blew my mind. I was halfway through genetic entropy when I saw this. And other people have seen it before, but so I realize it, but I plotted it more systematically. But it's stunning because it's genetic entropy in action, and it means that all the genealogies are valid. See, if there were lots of missing genealogies, like 10 here and 100 there, like some people say, this wouldn't be a smooth curve. This would have all kinds of breaks in it. It means the genealogy, basically from Adam to Jesus, is sound, and it's supported scientifically based upon age span. So, as we go through this, what we realize is Adam and Eve are being restored, both in terms of their historical validity and their scriptural validity, also in terms of science, is all the arguments against Adam and Eve are failing, and God is giving us evidence to encourage us in our faith. Here's some good news for you. A lot of people feel like Adam and Eve is bad news. They go, oh boy, how do I defend this crazy idea of a little Adam and Eve? Well, I'm here to give you some good news. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 all are very good news. Chapter 1 tells us he made a good creation. Chapter 2 is he gave us man and woman, male and female, and he gave us the institution of marriage. And even chapter 3 is good news because it means that God is not a moral monster. He's not the author of evil. Man and fallen angels are the reason there's suffering and death. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Biologists, as they go deeper and deeper, are blown away by how incredibly well-designed we are and all life is. We are fallen. I guess we know that all too well. But we are redeemed. And so redemption has a cost. And so a lot of us are suffering, a lot of us are going to suffer, but it's worth it. We will be washed clean, and we will be with God. And so, Adam and Eve are real, and they're just like us, and we, I think, will meet them in heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Okay, good science affirms scripture. I hope I've given you some encouragement along those lines. Counter-arguments, I think I'm going to skip that because I think it'd be good to talk about your questions. Paul, is there a way to get them? Should I leave the screen or?
Do you see the questions in your, do you have any questions in your chat room? Did you?
I have to turn on my chat room.
Yeah. And it is 10 minutes till 12:30. Are you available to stay longer if people want to stay longer, or what's your schedule like?
No, I have an open schedule.
Okay, so I guess I would say to everybody that you know, at it's up to you how much longer you want to stick around to hear John's questions. Have you found the questions, John?
So, it's popped up here, and I'm looking for.
Oh yeah, so there's probably going to be some questions that are directed to everybody. I mean, there's some comments that are made to everybody, and then probably scattered throughout there'll be questions directed directly to you.
Okay, let's, we have lots of questions. Can we start at the top?
Yeah, go ahead and start and just keep on going and answer as many questions as you want to, and people can stick around or leave when they
I see
need to.
pale faces. Hooray! Hi, guys. Okay. Thanks for sharing, John. I will introduce you briefly. Does that sound good? If you have any questions, here's some books. Okay, the book offer is real. If you will read the book, I will send you one. And they're all three of the ones I think that I would offer are very interesting. Don't know if you know each other, but James Tour at Rice is a committed Messianic Jew. Yeah, so I do know James Tour. He's really awesome and wonderful testimony, and he has a huge hearing. So usually when people hear one of my talks, it's like not. His talks generate 10,000 people every time. And so I did, he invited me to his talks. And that was exciting because I started to get a lot of correspondence. But yeah, he's very high powered, very strong in his faith, and very incredibly empowered scientist. Smallest one. Oh, that's because I was having technical difficulties. Okay, you can upload and share the video. Okay, we have a chemist here, surviving member of Carl Sagan's research group. Wow. Totally agree with your views. I've been undertaking a deep dive into scripture. Wow, that's so awesome. Is that Robert Chin? Yes, that's Robert Chin. Are you there, Robert? I would like to meet him. There you are. Hi, Robert. So, Robert, I never met.
Carl.
Carl. Yeah, I never met him. But I could have. I wish I had. I was up in the Ag Research campus. But Carl Sagan solidified my atheism in high school. My mom didn't, she knew I was interested in science, so she'd bring me all these Carl Sagan books. And she didn't know that her books, which were meant for good, were destroying any chance of that point in my life knowing God. I think that near the end of his life, I knew a friend of mine, Larry Bartman, said that he very much softened his position as he was approaching death. Why should Christians make their beliefs? Okay, so Paul's asking me, should you go public with your faith? And that's a hard, that was a hard decision when I was a Christian, first a Christian 30 years ago, but the academic world is much more hostile now. So I just empathize with the difficulty of sharing your faith openly. I guess I proceed cautiously. Some of you will be bold and maybe won't graduate because of it. Some of you will be overly timid and so won't share the gospel. So it's like, I think it has to be a spirit-led thing. I can't really tell you where to go with that. The one thing I can say is everybody, every single one of you and me and Paul, we need to be promoting freedom of speech and freedom of conscience and freedom of religion. These are issues that we should not back down on, or we will lose those rights if we do not stand up for them. And if they silence us, which is clearly a real threat, we can't evangelize. So first we have to defend our right just to have an opinion and be able to say it. And then we need to, once we've established that, then we need to be very gracious of the civil dialogue. I think that's the key. If we could be more Christ-like, I think they will be less. So I've not seen genealogies that go back in let's say in China, but there's a book called Faith of Our Fathers, which is written by a Chinese author who's a Christian, and he shows that the history of China has amazing concordance with Tower of Babel, timing of the migration of the Chinese people who became Chinese, and the creation of their language, and that their first emperor believed in one true creator God, and that they, in their early history, the Chinese version of God, that the emperor would go to the border of the empire and offer blood sacrifices for the atonement of sin for his people. And so that book is astounding. So the Chinese have this amazing tradition that I think should be resurrected. And actually, Faith of Our Fathers is the latest version of it. We'll change the title once, but check it out. That's something Paul Church should have.
What's the name of the author?
I forget his name, but just Faith of Our Fathers, I believe, is would get you there.
Okay.
Let's see, there's a subtitle. I'll dig it up because I don't have a copy. When I send the other books, maybe I'll send you the book on Faith of Our Fathers. But it's just really, really exciting.
Oh, I think I found it. Chan K. Thong.
Yeah. It's really, really interesting. So the issue of Tower of Babel is so interesting because, you know, like, all of a sudden, about the same time, it's hard to know exactly. Time frames are a little bit off. Everybody thinks they know the exact dates of everything, but it's all been kind of, none of the dates are precise. But about the same time, there were pyramids being built in Babylon, in Southeast Asia, in America, in South America, and all of a sudden, all these pyramids, which means, you know, that all those cultural traditions go back to that one Tower of Babel incident. That sacrifice, the Tower of Babel, there's some good books, I'll look for them, but there's a lot of books that, that really show people groups came from the Tower of Babel and that their cultural beliefs, including that sacrifice, trace back to the kind of the corruption associated with the Tower of Babel, but the one true faith also was carried abroad into places like early China and other places. Yeah, Tower of Babel, really interesting. Okay, is there any error with radioactive dating methods? Seems like the earliest Homo genus says 2 million years. Okay, so the dating methods are subject to error, and so let me just give you two examples. Lucy was originally dated with potassium-argon methods, and it was the method of radioisotope dating for longer time frames, like in the areas of millions of years. Yes, and argon was completely trusted. Everybody said, we know exactly what the age of this bone is, because we have a radio, we have a potassium argon test. And then they started looking at potassium argon in like volcanic rock. What they found was that all of the recent volcanic rock, which should be showing recent, young volcanic rock, they all give like 1 or 2 million years as their dating. So potassium argon now is no longer used. So for decades it was used as proof of dating, and now nobody uses it. You can't find a lab that'll do potassium argon. Now they modified the same basic method, argon, but that also has issues. The most striking radioisotope that's surprising is carbon-14. So carbon-14 is used for testing things that are more recent. But everything that has carbon-14 in it, and it means that all that carbon is young. Because so basically, dinosaurs routinely give ages of just tens of thousands of years old using carbon-14. And that's well known. So carbon-14 is known to be what they'd say unreliable as you go back further. But it's really only reliable until the last few thousand years max. So carbon-14 shouldn't be in any rocks that are older than 50,000 years. But carbon at all levels of the geological column are dating to be less than just a few tens of thousands of years old. So carbon-14 is, especially in deeper time, totally unreliable and consistently gives recent dates in things that are considered dinosaur age or Devonian. Diamond is one of the oldest forms of carbon out there. They are estimated to be billions of years old. They show they have active carbon-14, which means they date at less than 70,000 years instead of billion years. So radioisotope dating is, we still have challenges as we look at those dates. More and more we see that they're using inference. For a long time they were using potassium argon to calibrate other methods. So they're saying, okay, well, we have some potassium argon and we're going to also test this other method. And we know what potassium argon should be reading, and so we'll assume date the other radioisotope method using potassium argon as their image. And so there's a lot of inference that is never explained. And it's based upon this deep-seated worldview. Let's see, other questions? We're here. Keep going, it says. Great. You're enjoying your talk. That's good. Well, that's awesome. These are great comments. Thanks a lot. It's incredible. Cool. Funny that linguistics often used parababble as a term for the idea that all languages have evolved continuously, whereas biblical story would imply some discontinuity. So let's see, that's Mark. So let me address that, Mark. One of the people at our biological information conference that we had at Cornell was a linguist, and and other linguists generally acknowledge that there is not a single root language.
But I just think it's interesting they use the term Tower of Babel to describe the worldview that is not really what the Tower of Babel story describes.
Yes, but they acknowledge, well, they acknowledge that there's 12, about 12 different root languages. And so that's going to be subject to, you know, people will play around with that. You can, these numbers are tensive, be fuzzy. But it's really interesting that there would be multiple languages, because obviously God gave them different languages so that they would separate. It had to be instantaneous. And so it's for a long time they assumed that they would find a root language that all languages came from. And they have not been able to find a single singular root language. They would have had coming out of Africa, they'd say, well, we'll just look hard enough, we'll find the original language, but it's not the case. I think I will just open it up to questions. I don't think we're a big crowd, and it's easier for you to just hop in rather than me have to read all these.
Yes, I have a question that I was wondering. So the Y chromosome Adam is like the found to be the most recent male ancestor, like of all the modern Y chromosomes, right?
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't that actually be Noah and not Adam in the Bible?
That's so interesting, because my colleague Rob Carter makes that point very clear. So we don't think there was a lot of mutation in between Adam and Noah. It looks to us like that everybody was living to be, after the fall, everybody was living to be in their 900s. And then all of a sudden something happened at the club, and the mutation rates went way up. You can imagine lots of things that would cause mutation rates to go way up. That's why it was such a dramatic decline from Noah to Shem. And basically, hundreds of years in a single generation. So that's what we think is happening there. Go ahead.
Yeah, so Aaron asked a question, and I also had this question, so I wanted to ask. But he was asking, can you explain the fit, the model to the biblical ages? Is there a particular reason for the power law? I was also wondering that, is there a reason that we see that decline?
Actually, I'm not a mathematician, so I know that the curve is a very tight curve, but I couldn't tell you what type of curve it is. So you're saying it's like...
No, like, the model that you showed about the decline in biblical ages,
mm-hmm.
So like, why people are not living as long as they used to in scripture, like, do you have an explanation for that?
Yes.
Like,
oh, yeah, totally. So I've spent most of the last 20 years looking at the problem of genetic entropy. Let me tell you some bad news about genetics. Firstly, we have 3 new mutations every cell division. And by the time you're my age, every cell in your body has its own set of mutations, about 40,000 mutations per cell. So the reason we get old and die, and I'm 70 years old, so I'm very sensitive to this issue, is we mutate to death. Okay? Primarily, the reason we die is every function slowly degrades due to mutation accumulation. So this is something uncontested for our somatic body is going down due to mutation accumulation. And so by God's grace, the actual mutation rate in our reproductive cells is much less. So although most of my cells are like 40,000 mutations per cell, my reproductive cells have 400 mutations that I would pass on to my children. Actually, I would get 50 mutations in my life, I get 50 mutations. So everybody is on average about 100 more mutations than their parents. So after just a few generations, you're up into the thousands of mutations. So it's like genetic entropy is like rust on the car. It's slow, but certain. You know that your car is going to be in the junkyard eventually. And even though it's happening one atom at a time, the process is certain. You will never see a car get unrusted. It always rusts more. And as you buy a used car, it will never get better by itself. But you know it's going to get worse. So that's the joy of heaven. Is that fall is a consequence of this. Is best seen in our genetic entropy. The fact that we are, in fact, in process of decay. There's no hope in this body. Anybody who's saying, oh, we're going to find some fantastic cure to aging, they're wrong. We have a very short life, and then it's, hopefully we will be in heaven. Our hope is in heaven. Most of the world thinks their hope is, well, maybe if I eat enough vegetables, I'll live an extra 2 years. But that doesn't solve the problem.
Okay, so one thing I was thinking about with, like, the thing you're saying about the car is, like, well, I've played quite a bit of plaything, and I've noticed, like, how sometimes it goes, like, from, like, there's a little bit spreading off and just spreading rapidly, and that's because, like, when things like, okay, everything doubles each time, it's not just, like, okay, 2 plus 2 plus another 2, it's, like, this is 2, and then this 4, and then you add, like, you know, 2 to each of those 4, and then it just gets 1 and 1, and that's, you know. And that is again important to what you can say. The one thing I wanted to say that I think really impressed a bit about is sort of about like Christian credibility. Like I believe everything you said, and like the thing I was gonna say is like how exactly do you sort of like talk to people if like, they're just you know, if they're sort of like a confirmation bias where it's like if you say something that I think supports me, I will believe it, but if it like supports something you say, then it's just not true and it's incredible because it's you who's saying it. Like with the Turin Shroud, like, you know, there were 2 tests on it, and like the first test, they just took 1 sample from the earth because, you know, it's a holy artifact, but they're not, with anything, we sort of just grabbed in those parts of it, and they came out as like negative because, you know, they used the part that was most touched by the edge, but, you know, everyone else was handling. And then the second time they did the test, they took a sample. So basically samples from, you know, more in the middle where it wouldn't be tested as much, and they found a good test. And like I know that it was indeed true.
Hey, so I don't have plans for lunch.
They will actually cite that test and give you the link, but for a lot of the just non-religious articles, they will just say there's only 1 test and that just proves that it was a thing. And part of the thing with that is if you have someone who I guess is less theistic, they will just go, well, how come many of these articles cited? And it makes it seem as if, well, the fact that you're pulling it up from some unknown source means it's fake. Whereas, like, if these other articles that are not religious, like, they don't actually cite much of a thing, and they seem to even pretend it's not happening. They use the fact that since it's not cited by one of them, that means it's fake. How exactly do you deal with things like that?
So, there's a lot of interesting questions you asked. Let's deal with the next one first. On most topics, there's more than one point of view. Although, more and more, what we're seeing is that all points of view are expressed except the politically correct view. And so, we need to be promoting freedom of speech. The first thing we do is, do you acknowledge I have the right to freedom of speech? Do you share my conviction that all that this is a human right? It's not just a congressional declaration. This is a human right, the freedom to believe what believe, and the freedom to religion, freedom to speak, freedom to think your own thoughts, and to be. So I think that we need to start at the foundation, which is civil dialogue. The basically, if we say, well, I'm a Christian, and they say, you're an idiot, that's not civil dialogue. And so we need to be, take the high ground, and we need to be, practice civil dialogue, and just, you know, ask. Sometimes people are just plain old mean-spirited. You're not going to get too far there. Sometimes people are making a lot of assumptions, and then if you actually ask some intelligent questions and then offer some intelligent alternative perspectives, they will actually soften and be willing to actually dialogue. I think that's where we have to try to go. And I think that the issue of civil dialogue and mutual respect and preservation of human rights, the three human rights that I'm most concerned with are freedom of religion, freedom of speech, and freedom to raise, to educate your own children. That is, you have some say in what your children are taught. Those three fundamental freedoms are things we need to stand for, and I think we can win on those. If we say, well, I think we just need another 4 years with Donald Trump, that won't get us where we need to go. We need to get to a place where we can say what we mean and still be civil. And I think it means we have to be much more Christ-like, and not by giving up, but just speaking in such a gracious and reasonable way that people start to, I mean, no one changes their mind in an instant, but if we can get people to even soften their position a little bit, that's my, given the state of the union, I think we need to start at the foundational human rights issues. And then,
one of the things that I remember, like, reading over earlier, like, in the Bible study, was that when Jesus was at his trial, something I was admiring was, it's sort of strange because he was folks speaking like Jesus, and he had sort of, like, what people would say is, like, a smart, almost, you know, smart, like, pointed comeback, except it wasn't a comeback, and they were all really honest. Like, you know, how often, like, when people say something that really proves, or like what they mean by like really proving their truth to other people is that sort of like a community contact that also like this is the other person deeply. And it was sort of like that, except it wasn't like that I'm sort of putting you down, it was just like telling the truth. Like it was as frank and honest as that, but it didn't have this sort of like neither motive nor like effect of putting the other person down. It's just like,
I like short models. I like sound bites. Speak the truth in love is I think what you're talking about. We even as we're trying to be civil, we need to speak the truth. And so how to be gracious and speak the truth, you know, without diluting the truth is tricky business. It takes a lot of discernment that I think we can get as the Holy Spirit takes a little more of what we can't do in our own strength. Let me switch to some other people for their, and I really appreciate your questions. I want to hear from the dog. Who's that? Arr, arr. One of you has a dog picture up there. I don't know who that is.
That's actually that's my dog.
Is that your dog?
Yeah.
Is he going to participate in the conversation?
he's pretty smart, but.
Hey, Kamal. Good to see you. I can't hear you.
Oh.
But he's there. All right.
Hello.
Hi.
Yeah, it's really great. Thank you for being here. It's so scientific and easy at the same way. Thank you for simplifying everything. Really I'm missing you so much, and really I hope that we can see the sexual holocaust book in the Arabic version so soon.
Yeah.
Yeah, and also that we can catch up together so soon. Yeah, really. Thank you for your great lecture. God bless you, and God bless everything that you make for the really for the religion. And this is really great. I hope that we can do this regularly with people like you, actually getting a lot of information, a lot of science in a simple way, and related to the Bible and related to the religion, so that we can understand more, and that we can really answer puzzling questions for those people who are trying to find mistakes in the Holy Books.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate this.
Good to see you.
Yeah, I'm thankful for Gamal. He actually proofread the translation of John Sanford's book on the sexual holocaust, and also played a major role in getting the book translated into Arabic. So really appreciated Gamal.
Thank you.
Gamal and Andika both use John Sanford's invention of the gene gun in their research. So it's fantastic.
So what do you think, Paul, is the idea of promoting freedom of speech on campus?
I obviously that's a wonderful thing, and I think that there's people from various worldviews that would agree with that, the importance of that, and I think that there's some people that think that they believe that, but in reality they're kind of squelching it. So sometimes the people that seem to be emphasizing tolerance so much are not being very tolerant to those who don't fit with their worldview. I think my experience at Cornell is that at least in the past few years, they've allowed us at least a fairly good amount of freedom of speech compared to some college campuses. So I appreciate that about Cornell, but it's hard to know what's going to happen in the future. I mean, I think generally speaking, for the whole country, it's been on attack, and hopefully it can be reversed.
I think we need to be gracious but unintimidated.
Mm-hmm. Amen. I like
and,
that.
And I think most of us feel very intimidated, even within a simple group of people, even in a family gathering. It's like one side's allowed to say their opinion and the other side's supposed to be better.
Yeah.
And so it makes really family issues greatly undermined.
Yeah, so Liam, I'm not sure if Liam's still here or not, but he typed in a question that I think was really good. He said, you mentioned the challenges that you face when trying to publish your papers. Is discrimination against Christian worldviews in the sciences significant? Is it just something in biology, or is it rampant in academia all throughout? And also, is discrimination due to just being a Christian or espousing Christian beliefs in scientific papers?
So I think that, number one, creationists were experiencing persecution 20 years before the rest of conservative Christians. And so I suspect that I'm blacklisted. Like, we have several papers that have been rejected without, if all the reviewers kind of come to the same attack point, usually it means that they've been talking to each other. So you can kind of see when there's collusion amongst reviewers. How can we squelch this paper? We don't want this person to get published. So there was a single journal that was consistently fair to us. And when that editor retired, all of a sudden we couldn't get published in that journal anymore. He wasn't Christian, but he was honest. And he treated us fairly. But my sense is that the hostility is no longer just against the anti-evolution perspective, but the hostility is greatly accelerated, so that now gender issues and all, just 100 different issues are suddenly grounds for book burning, or stopping videos. A lot of silencing being happening, a lot of censorship happening. A lot of books on Amazon have been removed for political reasons. And like, the world isn't notified of that. Most of the, like, I have people in my family whom I love who are very liberal, and they don't actually believe there's any censoring or they say, well, we can't let this misinformation just be out there. But question is, the whole debate is, who has the misinformation? So you can't just silence half of America because supposedly everything they say is misinformation. The dialogue requires listening to both sides. I think the conversation with Gamal is so the way it should be, whereas people listen to each other and they respect each other and they can acknowledge each other's points. They don't necessarily have to agree on everything. They just need to find out how to. I think America's forgotten what civil dialogue looks like. For you young people, I just want you to know, when I was your age, a little younger, there were not Democratic news stations and Republican news stations. The news media was systematically fair-minded and balanced. And anyone who didn't do that was considered a bad journalist, a yellow journalist. And so the culture has changed radically between our generations. There was a time when people could just talk about anything. That's why I'm eager to see that return to that, is if we're going to have a united country or a united world, we need civil dialogue. I think there should be a class in civil dialogue for every student to take, so they can get some sense of what it would look like to listen to each other as well as talk at each other.
Yeah.
Maybe Christians could start that. Because if we can show we know how to do it, then people might say, they have a good way of dealing with differences. They talk about it and they acknowledge good points made. I'm hoping Christians are the solution, because Christians are, the Lord requires us to be loving and respectful to all people. That's the essence of civil dialogue, is you say, I understand what I listen. I'm listening. I have a different point of view, and I feel that it's very important. So I want to communicate it, but I'm not going to be rude or loud or grab the microphone. I think that would be a really cool movement, civil dialogue movement. I think everybody could learn how to discuss issues that they don't agree on.
Yeah, now that Peter said, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you, but do it with gentleness and respect.
Right.
So, yeah, I think that gentleness and respect in our conversation is good. And I think I agree with you. It shouldn't be that we pretend to agree with other people and think that and condone like viewpoints that are unbiblical as if they are equally valid. But I think definitely we want to listen to them, and sometimes we can learn from them too. All truth is God's truth, whether it comes from a Christian or not. So.
Yeah. So that's the hope I have, and like I was saying, it's a battle we can. There are certain battles we aren't going to win because we're way much in a minority on those issues. But I think we could get people of totally different parties or faiths to learn how to treat each other with love and respect, even as we contest for the faith, even as we contend, I mean, for the faith.
Yeah. So, is there anybody here that has not had a chance to ask a question that still has a question? I mean, we are 30 minutes past when we originally were planning on being over with, but particularly those of you who haven't had a chance to ask any questions yet, I would like to open it up to you to ask. But if not, this might be a good time to close up.
I really enjoyed this, and I appreciate the opportunity to share with you guys.
Okay. Indika, are you there? Okay, great. Indika's another, it's Gamal and Indika who are using Dr. Sanford's gene gun, so. The three of us have been able to become friends with Dr. Sanford. So anyhow, I was wondering, Indika, could you close this time with a prayer? Oh.
Wait. All right, can you hear me?
Now we can hear you.
Okay, my hand was on the mic there.
Okay.
Thank you, God, for uniting us as brothers and sisters, and uniting us in truth also, that all truths do come from you, and that we can, as researchers, be able to find out about your creation and trace back about all these neat things about your creation and find out about our ancestors and how your words in the Bible are true as well. Pray that each of our faiths can be continually strengthened by as we continue to study your word, and as we, some of us who are researchers, study your creation as well. And just pray also for this conversations and question answer session and what John presented earlier, that it would inspire each one of us to be able to relate with our friends at school, at our work, neighbors, and be loving with them, and at the same time be willing to share about the hope that we have in you. Continue to shape each one of us so that we can be gracious in the way we can talk and the way we can develop relationship with people around us, God. All of us know that that the truth needs to be told, and that your love needs to be told to other people so that they can experience that for themselves. Thank you for providing John to us today to talk about these topics. And just pray that you bless each one of our weekends, and just pray that John's work can continue to be made known to others. And that you can continue to help him to be more fruitful in his work. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I'm not sure if it's appropriate to say this, but looks like the survival of the fittest is the 12 of you who are still here. Just joking. But thank you for all of you who persevered, and particularly for John. I think this was very helpful, and